The Paul the Apostle to the Galatians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, and that we might be justified by faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin to us forbid? For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor.
As Paul draws towards the close of this exercise in apologetics, he poses two rhetorical questions. That is, questions he intends to answer himself as a way of emphasizing and underlining what he has been saying to them. The first question, towards the end of verse 14, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? The answer to that is given in verses 15 and 16. The second question is posed in verse 17. If, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? And verse 18 is the answer to that, together with verse 19, I suppose. I would suggest that these two questions, the answers given, and related matters that the brethren will wish to bring in support, will well occupy our time this afternoon. Flowing out of what we have considered, finishing up with verse 13, the Jews dissembling with Peter, Barnabas being carried away also. The question must needs be put to Peter, as read.
If we were to employ inverted commas, would we put them where it says, He said unto Peter, from there to the end of the chapter?
That is a difficult question. Where does the direct speech of Paul to Peter at that occasion end, and where does his doctrinal comments start? We have several passages in the New Testament. Another conspicuous is in John 3, where we have John the Baptist speaking, and then it goes over into arguments of John the Apostle. But it is rather almost impossible to state here, to my mind, maybe somebody has a good proposal, almost impossible to state where he makes the end of, where he ends his address to Peter, and where his general arguments start. I don't think that the last verses, the last two or three verses, are addressed to Peter. But where exactly he goes from the one to the other, is difficult. And it's not the, it is an epistle here, where he wants to instruct the Galatians. That is the aim. And he does not stress the fact where he wanted to instruct Peter there, but the two go flow together. That is why the difference is not so very important to my mind.
Yes. Yes. As you've said, John's Gospel is an obvious case where reported narrative and interpretive comment are not easy to distinguish. And certainly here, what he has to say to Peter directly would certainly go as far as 18, and certainly from 19 to 21, on the basis of all that he said, he makes his position plain as to where he stands. And that teaching, together with what he has said to Peter and those with Peter, are certainly for the Galatians, and through the Galatians they are to us. Very often this is not so much a matter of grammar or text, but a matter of spiritual judgment. Have you any strong feelings yourself, John?
No, not really. I've looked at it, I'm sure everybody has. It does appeal to me, though, that he seems to readdress the Galatians directly in beginning chapter 2, all foolish Galatians, and I'm not sure if there isn't a hint in the question for anticipating next year for what has come. Who? Peter led these ones astray. Who have bewitched you?
Yes.
I don't think it's important, as Alan says, that we should shed any blood, sweat, tears over it.
Why does he use the strong word compel? Because when you read the verse, it doesn't appear that Peter was actually compelling them, he was separating himself. What is the significance of the use of the word compel? Why compelest thou the nations to Judaize?
Strong suasion.
Strong?
Strong suasion.
The example, I think we touched this subject already during the conference, that by our acts, we all, everybody, form a good or a bad example for those who see us. And if I am very young and for the Christian community a not very important brother or sister, my influence by my example might be small. But if I am, as Peter, a very well-known and thereby influential brother, also by my conduct, my past conduct, my example, good or bad, is a very strong one. And in this case, where Peter, the leading apostle, the pillar of Jerusalem, was in Antioch, and all of a sudden he withdrew, as we saw yesterday, from the fellowship at the table with the Christians from the Gentiles, and linked himself with those Christians, the brethren coming from John, from James, that was such a strong example that many of the weaker brothers from Antioch, who had never seen anything like that before, might feel compelled, and there we are, to do the same. And that is why dost thou compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? He had not done nothing of the sort, he could say, but Paul sees further. He looks through the outward appearance and says, what will be the consequence of what thou dost? Mm-hmm. And that is what we had yesterday already, and I think you mentioned it in your address. What importance have the acts of anybody who is of any influence? Parents know that with their children. Sunday school teachers and young, those who are active with young people know this from their audience, and everybody who is active in the midst of the assembly should know this, that his acts form an example.
Peter's act did indeed have a strong message to others, didn't it? If you look back in Acts, we find that there were others who immediately separated and went with Peter, including Barnabas, as we said yesterday. So it was a fairly strong message, that act that Peter did. He didn't say anything, it's not recorded anyway, but the very act was a very strong message.
There's an important verse in Hebrews 12, which I think bears on the matter. You remember in the exhortations it says, make straight paths for your feet, that which is lame is not turned aside. Now that isn't the language of speech, but the language of act. What we do is really more powerful than what we say. And it would seem in Hebrews, wouldn't it, that there were those who as yet hadn't got their eyes on the Lord, but they'd got their eyes on the leaders. And in the circumstances, it was important that the leaders didn't astray, otherwise the lambs of the flock would go astray. Very important verse.
Would you think that in John's Gospel, that we see this, and in John 21, Peter said, I go up with you.
Mm-hmm.
And say, we also go with thee.
Yeah.
So he took the lead in and let it go.
There is something in us which is always more inclined to follow a bad example rather than a good example. Even cynical unbelievers would say actions speak louder than words. As to doctrine, if someone who is prominent, seeming to be a pillar, says something or indicates he believes something, those following on behind are very likely to say, well, if he believes it, it must be right. And as to conduct, if a leader is seen to act in a certain way, very often others will say, if it's all right for him, it's all right for us.
It would be good if an exercise was, like we get at the beginning of the Song of Songs, draw me. Draw people in the right direction.
So the apostle elsewhere says, avoid even the appearance of evil.
Do you think it helps in considering the issue at stake here to see the place that Scripture gives to the place of eating? Now, to eat in Scripture is really an expression of fellowship, is it not?
Yes.
Starting from Genesis 18, going through the offerings, perhaps particularly the peace offering, and particularly at the supper, the fact that we eat with somebody is an expression of fellowship. So that this action of Peter was really a very serious action in connection with indicating where his course was leading.
Yes.
I think it was because of this that Paul saw the deep significance of what he was doing.
So if the Gentiles desired to have fellowship still with the Jews, they were compelled to eat the same things as the Jews, weren't they? So in that sense, they were compelled.
Mm-hmm.
If they wanted to do right, they were compelled to eat the same things as the Jews.
I think that's the force of what Simon was indicating, the force of this word compelled.
Yeah.
It's really a very strong word, isn't it? But it's to be understood in the context of the place Scripture gives to eating.
Mm-hmm. Yes. It's because of the significance of eating that consistently in Scripture the table is given as a symbol of fellowship.
Mm-hmm. So unwittingly, they didn't realize they were acting contrary to the truth of the gospel. Think of that, just a simple matter of eating might seem a small thing, but it was the foundations of the gospel was great. And that's why Peter spoke as he did. God was a tremendous thing, isn't it?
Yes.
The gospel, The law, of course, was given by Moses, but the grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And it's a serious thing to it. Some issues contrary to the gospel. The grace of God.
Well, at this point, the development of the truth of the headship of Christ and the body had not yet taken place, but Paul was aware of the significance of the oneness of the body of Christ, and that the Jew and the Gentiles would form one body. And if, as we all agree, eating is an act of fellowship, then the whole structure of the one fellowship was being undermined. And while Peter might have thought that it was just a question of pleasing men, and that's where the matter ended, Paul saw much further as to the implication and the serious consequences that would flow from this action, and therefore it had to be dealt with decisively.
There's another question here, isn't there, really? He was more than an elder, but he had to be rebuked publicly, because this dissimulation that we haven't really spoken about with regard to the nature of what he was doing, if we look at it in the Old Testament sense, this is an act which was quite contrary to what he should have been doing. His uprightness was being set at naught, really, to establish the gospel going out to the Jews, as it were, on that basis is completely contrary to the mind of Christ, isn't it? It's completely contrary. When David acted as he did, when he feigned madness, this is on a par with that. The word has a similar meaning, the same sort of root, to act not in accordance with that which is right before God. He was acting in a contrary manner. He should have acted in accordance with the commission that was given to him. If it's true of us, how much more is it true of him to whom was committed the gospel to the Jew? It was a very serious matter with regard to his commission, wasn't it, really? It had to be established on a righteous basis.
And we do not get any details as to Peter confessing his error here. But we can read between the lines that he did repent of this matter because of the way he affectionately spoke of Paul in his epistle. But if we draw from the Old Testament type, a failure of this kind would require Peter to bring a bullock for sin offering. Mm-hmm. And not just a mere, well, I'm sorry, but it had to go much deeper than that because of the person who was involved, the standing of the person, and of the consequences that flow from this action.
It's because the rebuke was effective that he can go on to say, we, having addressed himself directly to Peter, if thou, he can get to the point where he says, now, we, you Peter, and I, Paul, we've had to learn as Jews nationally and ecclesiastically certain lessons. And he goes over again the lessons they had both learned.
So this little expression, the truth of the gospel, this is the second time it occurs in this chapter. We had it, remember, with regard to Paul's positive dealing. I'm quoting from verse 5, as he thought of the false brethren to whom we gave grace by subjection, not for an hour, but the truth of the gospel. That's the expression, the truth of the gospel, the freedom and the liberty connected with that gospel. He had stood his ground, hadn't he? And now he was facing what was perhaps a direct compromise to the truth of the gospel. And in order that has to be maintained, he has to, as we said yesterday, face the problem head on by speaking directly to Peter, even in the presence of others. Truth of the gospel, walking not according to the truth of the gospel. Very serious matter, wasn't it? Conversation, manner of life, in a wrong direction, not according to the truth of the gospel. That's why it is, I suppose, that he eventually, in the last two or three verses, plunges into what you would say a going over of the very basics of the gospel. I'm referring then, of course, to, say, verse 17.
The principle of justification by grace.
That's what I mean, yes. That's what I meant, yes.
This leads to the thought, maybe, that the first time where this expression, truth of the glad tidings, is mentioned in verse 5, it is the general question of justification by faith, which is one ground pillar of the gospel. But here it's not the justification by faith, but here it is the unity of the body, which the body is not the subject here. And still, if it be true that a believing Jew could not eat with a believing Gentile, then the truth of the unity of the body, which is not even mentioned here, would be a futile thing.
Yes.
And that is also, this is part of the truth of the gospel.
Yes. And that is why I feel that while primarily the glad tidings at stake here, that in Paul's mind was the other feature or the other aspect of the revelation that was committed to him as to the body of Christ. And it could not be developed in this epistle because of the structure of the epistle and because of what had taken place. But certainly Paul had that in his mind.
Not being an epistle that's defending the gospel, as we saw in the past day, he has to go right to the start here and give a dissertation upon the truth, as you said, of justification by faith. We might think, you know, this is a simple line to take. Well, you may say that, others might say that, but it's a basic prop of the gospel, justification by faith. And I would think it would be a good thing, in the view of young ones amongst us, to say a little in our reading today about this preeminent idea of justification by faith. It's at the very roots of the gospel, isn't it? God's righteousness displayed in the gospel.
It seems in a crucial time like this, the Lord had his man there. There were subtle powers at work, no doubt, behind all this. Here was a man, the Apostle Paul, who was confronted with this question, and the one that he had to rebuke was one who one would say naturally he owed a great debt to. He had just previous to this stood for Paul and certainly supported him in the case that he presented at Jerusalem. Now, the position was that Peter would very much have liked Paul to support him in this, but no, the truth was paramount. There was no question about this faithful servant of Christ doing anything but that which was right before his Lord. It's a very serious matter because we're very often compromised in these situations because of these sort of pressures that are brought to bear. I think it's a very real thing, but this man proved to be a man of God at a very crucial time.
We have an expression in Jamaica that, you know, I pat your back and you pat mine. And that's a compromising situation. It's not a question of whether someone has been kind to me or not. It's a question of what is due to God. That is paramount. And then all else flows out of that. Sorry, I interrupted you.
Not at all. Following up this matter of justification by faith raised, isn't it to be noticed in verse 15 that the apostle says, we who are Jews, he mentions them even before the sinners of the Gentiles. Now, if we turn back to Romans, we find that in proving that the whole world is guilty before God, he is at great pains to show that the Jew is even more guilty than the Gentile.
Yes. Yes.
So that this grace of the gospel is very much needed by the Jew, quite as much as the sinners of the Gentiles.
Yes.
This would go right back to the core of Judaism, because he's speaking as a Pharisee, really, isn't he? It's not just not a Gentile, but not even a proselyte, a Jew by nature.
Yes. Mm. Yes, I think you can discern that, John, don't you think, by the expression sinners of the Gentiles. You can almost hear the proud Pharisee say, quote, just only a Gentile. But in point of fact,
equally guilty before God.
And it's good that you mentioned the first three chapters of Romans, because that fits into this very, very much in removing, if we might say, the ground from under the Jew and the ground from under the Gentiles. And then he says that all are guilty before God. And then if that is so, that the carpet is pulled from the feet of everyone, all flesh, then how is it that there's going to be a distinction being made when God has removed that distinction?
It's necessary to state things which at first appear negative in order that the decks are cleared to make way for the positive truth. He's done that referring to Peter. No doubt the knife could cut right through, right down to the core, reminding Peter of what Peter himself had said, Acts 15:10. Why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now that got right through with a view to turning to the positive side of the truth. It wasn't sufficient to say that Peter was wrong, but to include Peter with himself in affirming the truth of justification. Now, you suggested, George, that we could well spend a little time on this. Would you like to give us a lead-in?
Oh, well, if the question is asked, might well be asked, what is the word mean? What does the word justified mean? There's something very real about it, isn't there? We often speak about forgiveness, and we speak about the remission of sins. But they're not quite the same thing, are they? When you think of the remission of sins, then you have that which is removed. All that was against us has been removed. That's remission. That's forgiveness, I think. But when you come to the matter of justification, it's something positive that is put to our account. And, well, I can just use the common expression that we've used scores and scores of times. Justification is of such value that we are accounted as being free of every possible charge that could be leveled against us. And involved, of course, in the truth of justification is the fact that in the cross of Christ, God in his righteousness has been fully upheld. The mercy seat, through faith in his Son, to declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of all that believe in Jesus. This is basic, isn't it? This is absolutely at the root of the gospel in many ways. If we don't get this firmly in our minds, fixed in our hearts, then we are open to all the insinuations of the evil one that will shake us. But if we have this happy thought of a righteousness put to our account, which is, of course, justification, there's nothing can remove or touch that. It's certain and solid, isn't it?
Mr. Hoare once said that it is a pity that we haven't in the English language the word righteousification.
Mm-hmm.
Well, yes. Do you remember that?
Yes. Don't you think that in many minds the negative aspect that you've been stressing is the only one that's left, just as if I'd never. But for myself, I think the end of Romans 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 was the biggest help. He was delivered for our offences, but raised again for our justification. So the positive element of righteousness, justification, carries the mind to a man in God's presence. The claims of God have been met at the cross, and righteously, now there's a man at God's right hand. I stand in him. He is my righteousness.
Yes, I thought that that expression at the end of Romans 4, raised again for our justification, seems to take us as far as to say that we are as clear before God as he is clear before God. And that leaves a matter wide open to go into chapter 5, access by faith into this favor wherein he stands, and so on.
And that is a tremendous thing, because unless we really understand that, we cannot enter into or understand what it is to have peace towards God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it takes us even further than that, because the justified person stands before God as if he had never sinned. In other words, a justified person is just as Christ before God. Now, this is a tremendous thing, but it is true, and only God could do it. Now, the burnt offering, which speaks of all the virtues and the perfection and the purity and the holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the offerer comes to present the burnt offering, he leans on the offering. And the effect of the leaning on the offering is that all the virtues of the sacrifice is transmitted to the offerer. And this is what justification is, that all the virtues of Christ have been transmitted to the believer, so that the believer stands before God in the same perfection as Christ stands as a man. And this is a tremendous thing, but it is true.
Do we not have to to distinguish three different thoughts in relation with righteousness and justification? We have the first time that righteousness in the Bible is mentioned is with Abraham, where it is said, and it, he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. There it has, we see that this righteousness is a human righteousness which God accounts to somebody who believes in him. He is as a human counted righteous because he does the only right thing, namely to believe in God. And works have nothing to do with it. That is the first thought. That, and we find this also in Romans 4, that this righteousness is counted to us as God's judgment of our conduct in believing that this is the only righteous activity a man can have towards God. Then secondly, we have this justification, this question of justification, which was quite aptly explained as that God looks at us as if we never had committed any sin at all. The law could not justify, by law, by the works of law, nobody could be justified, because this transgression of one law brought the whole law against me, so nobody, although the law was perfect and just and good, nobody could be justified by the works of law. And then Christ came. And then, now there is a big mistake made very often in many, many parts of the Christianity, as if Christ, by his keeping the law, was showed himself the only righteous person who died for us, but whose righteousness in his life was counted to our righteousness. And that is wrong. It is not the righteousness, the fulfillment of the law in the life of Christ, which is counted for righteousness to us, but it is his death, his atoning death for the sins and the sinful nature of man, which is the basis of our righteousness. Mm-hmm. And therefore, again, the faith in this work of Christ justifies us in the eyes of God, because this is, on the, in the first place, the only righteous deed a man can do in the eyes of God is to believe in the Lord Jesus. But then God justifies him, declares him as a person who God, on whom God looks as if he had never committed any sin. And then the third thing is the righteousness of God. And I think this is the highest thing ever. This surpasses the counted righteousness of Abraham. This surpasses the justification which declares us as righteous persons. But it is God's own righteousness which is given, which is which with which we are closed, as it were, according to 2 Corinthians 5, where it says that Christ, that we, that we are God's righteousness.
He who knew no sin has God made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
That we are the living examples, the living examples of the righteousness of God. But this righteousness of God has been explained already a little bit, that God was righteous, and it is another thought. God was righteous in punishing the Lord Jesus on the cross, because God cannot let sin go unpunished. A man had to be punished for the sins, the transgressions of men. So he was. God was the first part of the righteousness. It was revealed in the cross, on the cross of Calvary. But then the Lord says that it was righteousness of God to raise him out of death, because he had fully fulfilled the will of God. He raised him out of death and set him at his right hand. That was the second proof of the righteousness of God due to the work of the Lord Jesus. And I think the Lord Jesus speaks about that in John 16,
yes,
that the Spirit would come to what is it?
Righteousness, because I go to the Father.
That's right, but the verb, to convict the world
of sin
and of righteousness. And when he explains that, he says the Spirit will convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father. So his going to the Father was the proof of the righteousness, the manifestation of the righteousness of God towards his Son in setting him at his right hand. And then the third step comes, that whosoever believes in this atoning work and this person and this God will receive this righteousness of God on him. And that is the highest. This goes further than justification, because we are partakers of God's own righteousness. It couldn't be greater.
Now I just want to go back one level and refer again to Romans, because Dr. Patterson referred to the first three chapters. That's good. At that point, all the world is guilty before God. But then we get up to verse 11 of chapter 5, the question of how sins have been dealt with, or guilt. And then after that, from verse 12 of chapter 5 to the end of chapter 7, the state of man, sin, is dealt with. So that both aspects as affecting man, the way that man was born in sin, the conduct of man as sinners by practice, both were dealt with in the cross. And so that God, having dealt with both aspects in Christ, there is no basis for one who believes in Christ to stand before God other than as Christ is before God.
The apostle evidently, as you see his argument in the epistle to the Romans, and I'm thinking of chapter 4, and he sees the necessity of pressing home the thought of justification being in a risen Christ. When he quotes from Abraham, counted unto him for righteousness, he goes along the line that it was an impossible situation Sarah's womb was dead. He was beyond the age of having anything to do with child producing. It was an impossible situation. And Paul and Abraham obviously believed in a God that could raise the dead, bring life out of death. Now he goes on to say, to you also it is imputed that believe in God that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. That is clear as crystal, isn't it? Justification in a risen Christ. That's the distance, that's as far, I think, as the apostle goes, isn't it, in the Epistle to the Romans. We've been thinking of acceptance with regard to the burnt offering, as you have it perhaps in Ephesians, accepted in the beloved. Near to that, maybe you have it taken into favour. I'm not thinking of Ephesians, by the way, that favour in which she stands, the word I'm thinking of. And but it is. Justification seems to be the point here, doesn't it, in the Epistle to the Galatians. And it's worth saying again that it is in a risen Christ beyond death entirely.
The teaching illustrated in Abraham and Sarah is implicit in this verse, isn't it? The law was barren as far as providing justification. If we were speaking to unbelievers, we might well say the law is a moral mirror. Tells you how dirty your face is. Tells you how dirty your face is, but it cannot make it clean. Its bearing is negative. Tells you where you have. But the only way in which the negative side can be settled and the positive side might be established is not by keeping any law or works relating to the law, but rather by faith in Christ.
You get the answer to Job's question, how can man be just with God? And it's by the atoning sacrifice of Christ alone.
These references back to the likes of Abraham, I found it helpful to in consulting scholars and some other translations where they dropped the article distinguishing between the works of law, as we have here in Paul's argument, and occasionally through the epistle, and the works of the law, or the book of the law. And it takes us right back to Abel, doesn't it? Both in John's first epistle and in Hebrews 11, he was counted righteous. So this is God's principle from the outset. Law demands a doing of something, the error of Cain really, and so that when the law is brought in, it only demonstrates this, doesn't it?
We're on the right line when we bring Abraham in, because if ever we get to chapter 3, as Ernie keeps saying, if ever we get to chapter 3, well, of course, that's the line the apostle himself takes on, isn't he?
Yeah.
He goes back to Abraham and he argues from that point. So we are really on the right line when we bring a matter of Abraham into the question.
Mm-hmm. Well, this truth is stated in verse 16. And then it's repeated and well underlined. The question in verse 17 is more abstruse. Sometimes we're like that with each other in discussion. It would be easy to give the answer if we could understand the question. Well, in verse 17, a question is posed, which needs to be pondered to see what the apostle is driving at.
Very interesting to see the way that it's brought in application to the Jews in verse 15. We Jews by nature, contradistinguished dissenters of the Gentiles. And then in the New Translation, verse 16, it's emphatic. But no, it's something that they need to know. And then it's a general principle that's stated, universal in its application, that a man is not justified on the principle of works of law. And then again in the New Translation it's emphatic, nor that by the faith of Jesus Christ. The general principle, the manner of justification, and then the application, we, emphatic, Jews also have believed on Christ Jesus, that we might be justified on the principle of the faith of Christ, that the Jews come in on the same ground as the Gentiles by justification.
The argument is irrefutable. Were you also leading us into verse 17, Andrew?
Well, you certainly were. Carry on.
And the point that Abraham was long before the law. Before the law was given, this question of Abram believing God and being justified, so that the principle itself preceded the law.
Interesting verse 11, the next chapter, isn't it? No man is justified by the law in the sight of God's evidence. Just shall live by faith. We go back to Habakkuk and get a principle there.
Yeah.
After the line has been brought in.
Verse 17, in a way, continues the argument of verse 15 and 16. In a, as a matter of fact, I think that all these sentences follow one, logically, one upon the other.
Yes.
The same is true in verse 18, far be the thought, and then he gives a new explanation, and then the fifth would be in verse 19, for I through law have died to the law, etc., and then the glorious consequence of life by Christ. But in verse 17, it is a logical following up of what he has said before. First, in verse 14, he says, how can you compel believers to Judaize, that means to follow the Jewish customs and the law. And then he says, we have seen that the law cannot do anything good for us. It cannot justify us. This is the logical consequence to verse 14. But then verse 17, he follows up verse 15 and 16 and says, if we now have sought to be justified in Christ, and then we have been found as sinners, if we are free from the law, if we act and if we act without the law after having believed in Christ, if that should be sin, then Christ is a servant of sinner, of sin. That means, and he means by this the eating not according to the law. That if that would be sin, then Christ, in whom you have believed, would be a servant, a minister of sin. And that is naturally drawing the thing to the point of irony almost, and ridiculing the action of Peter. Because the opposite is true. Never is Christ a minister of sin, but he, Peter, was diverting from the path of grace and faith.
Yes. We need to go through the words and trace it through, but in substance, Paul is saying to Peter, Peter, you've put yourself in an indefensible situation. If you are right with Cornelius and at the Council of Jerusalem, you're wrong now. And if you're right now, you are wrong there. So which is it? And then he traces, is that the way?
Yes.
Men of law speak, Michael?
I think so, yes.
So we don't win anyway.
Yeah. Right. But this question that Paul poses, is Christ the minister of sin? I'm sure that it must have brought home serious conviction to Peter to face that question. And as you say, he was in an indefensible position. But then, could it be possible that the thought be even imagined that Christ is a minister of sin? And what was happening was putting the position in that direction. And therefore, we get into a very serious situation. Because if Peter should have answered and said yes, then he would be a blasphemer.
In putting themselves under the law again, and saying the Gentiles should be subject to it, again, it is implicit in that, that the work of Christ was not sufficient. There must be something left to do that they could do by keeping the law. The inevitable inevitable end and result of keeping the law is condemnation. Because, as he said, we just cannot get justification by keeping the law. So, in other words, if Christ is not sufficient, and it's necessary in addition to keep the law, this will lead to our judgment. So, Christ, in not doing everything that was necessary, has left us exposed to judgment. Now, that seems to be the substance of the argument. I suppose, again, it's ironical. He's merely drawing Peter's attention and the Galatian attention and our attention to the fact, to the implication of, say, something in addition to the work of Christ is necessary for complete salvation.
Peter had been told, hadn't he, by Christ, presumably, rise, Peter, kill and eat, what God has claimed is called not now common. He'd be given these definite instructions, and if now he did call that which God had claimed as common, he was saying that the one who had told him that had promoted him to do sin. Mm-hmm. Isn't that the thought?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But also, it applies to Peter,
yes.
Not so much to the Jews who had not received this direct instruction. Peter had received the direct instruction.
But I think even more serious than that, the action of God was being called into question, that God was being said to be unrighteous. Because if God had exalted the man Christ Jesus to his right hand, fully satisfied with what he has done, how could it be right that something is to be added? Then God's righteousness itself would be called into question. And that was a serious implication.
I think we could say that this whole argument of Paul has effect on Peter. The others acted after rightly, I would think so. I don't think they could do anything else. But the question after, how does it affect us? How does it affect the regulations, firstly? How does it affect us? Do we accept these things? All these things are for learning, aren't they?
I find it easier to regard verse 17 as a word from Paul to Peter. I think it was a sledgehammer to hit Peter in respect of the action that he had taken.
Mm-hmm.
In the prime instance, as a word to Peter.
Mm-hmm. He draws his attention to the fact that he's put himself in a completely impossible position.
And seeking to be justified, and he turns to the law, and of course that negatives the whole idea of justification. He's back where he was before, you might almost say, and in that way maybe what he had taken on board in faith is now turned the other way, and it's sin in his direction.
To revert to earning blessing by something that man can do, it's abandoning God's way to blessing, isn't it?
So that if Peter stands up and says, yes, that was right, really, Christ was to blame for his ever abandoning the law. And that's a very strong statement.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it must have been a word for Peter, whatever application we give to it.
Yes.
We don't often get this expression, do we? Far be the thought. It's about 11 times, I think, in the New Testament. Almost an expression of horror, isn't
it? Yes. It merits attention wherever it occurs.
Not Christ is a minister of sin, but I am a transgressor if I reinstall those things which are by faith I have broken down. If he acts according to the law, which by faith he has broken down, then he is in either case a transgressor. In any case, a transgressor.
This is perhaps why we think he's still addressing Peter, because he's very kindly, very quickly, when the Lord has introduced himself with the we, and now when going on to the personal I, he's proving that if he acted like that, in other words, you did act like that, Peter, so you were you would make yourself a transgressor. He's still getting his point over to Peter, isn't he?
Yes.
And of course, to the Galatians.
Well, as ever, we are more likely to learn a lesson through the example of something applied to others. But Peter needs his personal attention drawn to the implications of what he did. Now, if there are other questions or comments on verses 14 to 18, we have opportunity to look at that a little further. But if not, we can certainly consider verse 19. It certainly is the springboard into verse 20, which we can't have time for today, but there may well be time to look at verse 19, unless there are other matters relating to the verses read.
It's
a universal truth, Simon. Yes?
Except that the fact that he uses the word transgressor instead of sinner is as a direct application to the law.
Yes, to transgress. Sorry, Roy, were you transgressing?
No, it was David.
Right.
I'm just going to ask, what is the meaning of the expression that occurs quite a number of times in the Word of God, the faith of Jesus Christ? We would have thought it meant faith in Jesus Christ, an unusual expression.
I was wondering if that was going to be tomorrow's question, because would you be happy to leave it till tomorrow?
If you're content with that, David,
yes,
if the Lord will, it should be dealt with tomorrow. If not, please remind us. Yes, to transgress is to consciously do something which contravenes a rule that you are aware of, to kick over the traces, isn't it? You know the limits that are set, and you consciously, deliberately go outside of the bounds that you understand have been set for you. I think that's the implication, Simon. So if you have come to a judgment before God that something is wrong and you abandon it, and then if you go back to it, you're doing it consciously, deliberately, and responsibly.
What he's saying is very plainly, Peter built something up, now he's putting it down. He didn't realize what he was doing, that's what he was doing.
No.
But it's not, now he's putting it down, and therefore it's completely wrong.
You going to say something, right?
No, not really, no.
When we come to verse 19, then, we come to this matter of life. A brother referred to Habakkuk, "The just shall live by his faith." That's the fundamental statement made, isn't it? Coming three times into the New Testament, the emphasis perhaps slightly different in every case. Romans, where it is certainly a matter of justice, the emphasis may be the just shall live by faith. In Galatians, it's a matter of life, and the fruit that flows, grows, develops from the life that is imparted, the just shall live by faith. And when we get to Hebrews, where it's certainly a matter of faith, the emphasis may be the just shall live by faith. But here, certainly, we get this reference to the fact that the law, in its purpose, produced death, conviction, condemnation, and death. But here, it's with a view. All that has happened is with a view to living unto God.
The law has taken its toll in producing death, but he takes up the happier side and he says that he's dead to it. Dead to it. The law maybe have killed him, but he's now dead to it. And how is he dead to it? He's dead to it in Christ. That's how he is dead to it, isn't it?
Because I suppose the extremity of the condition that the law revealed in himself placed him precisely there. In Christ, there is no other refuge for an enlightened man, was there, by the Spirit? There was no other place for him to go but in Christ. The Old and the New Covenants have a very great relevance here. To put it in its sort of simplest, the Old Covenant demanded that man should do this or not do that. The New Covenant was simply God undertaking for man, I will, he says, on every account. God undertakes for man. For man to go back, we've been speaking about the righteousness, taking us out of our sins and placing us in Christ, in all the virtue that he has, is the extent of the grace of God. This is the gospel of the grace of God, isn't it? To bring in anything at all that would diminish the impact of that incredible grace on the searching soul is really a very serious matter, isn't it? This is what the Apostle Paul had in mind, I believe, that we'd been taken out of our sins and placed in Christ, and that was the extent of the grace of God for us. Can't go beyond that, can it? The grace of God working in us cannot go beyond that, placing us in Christ.
Tomorrow, if the Lord will, we shall look at some more important and significant prepositions. But there is a very important one in verse 19. The life that is available to him now as the fruit of justification is that he has something a natural man could never achieve, a life unto God. He had been alive in his sins, they had been dealt with, he had had righteousness put to his credit, he could stand without fear in the presence of God with a view to having life unto God. An amazing thing.
As to the expression, through law have died to law, could one or the brethren agree that through law means that the law condemns the sinner?
Oh, yes.
But to law means that I am unified, united to Christ, who died under the law and was the end of the law, that the second is the union with Christ, to die to law.
Mm-hmm.
Through law is the condemnation. Through the law, which is the God's judgment over every sinner, because nobody can fulfill the law, but to die to law can only be in Christ.
Okay.
Yes, the truth of justification involves that the charges have been laid, they have been proven, guilt has been established, condemnation asserted, but not only so, but that the penalty has been carried out. Mm-hmm. And this brings in this truth, doesn't it?
The law could have no application to a man who's died. Mm-hmm. But isn't the point here that all the charges that the law could ever make against men have been met in Christ?
Yes.
Fully and absolutely.
Yes.
When it says, I through the law have died to the law, it's really Paul taking it up in a personal way, isn't it? And that is what we all have to do in a personal way.
Yes.
Beyond what's taken up in a personal way, God has taken it up in Christ.
Yes.
And I think this is really foundational before we come to the matter that I may live to God.
Yes.
He lives to God, and of course we live to God in him.
Yes. He has a life towards God and can live it because the responsibility connected with his natural life has been terminated judicially before God.
I think Darby has a tract, if I remember the collected writings correctly. Is the law dead or am I dead?
Mm-hmm.
Quite a good question.
Yes.
The law is not dead.
It's very much a knife.
Romans 7.
But I'm dead.
Romans 7.
Yes. Yes.
I die under the law.
And I think that's where Romans 7 is so helpful. Yeah. I was alive without the law once. But when the law came, sin revived and I died. Yes.
The law does not die, but we die too.
And that involved, of course, nothing less than the curse.
Yes. So, this is a tribute, again, to the sufficiency of the work of Christ. That every charge the law could have raised, or might have raised, has been fully dealt with on my behalf in the death of Christ.
Mind you, Ernest, I think we ought to just pause a moment to consider the magnitude of what Christ did meet in his death. I mean, we're all sinners, doubtless. But when you consider the full weight that was laid on Christ at the cross, it's a very, very sobering thought, isn't it?
Yes.
And who would be great enough for this than God's beloved Son?
Yes. To meet or to deal with every sin that is ever committed, to meet the sinful state of every sinner that has ever lived, was a mountainous task.
Well, that's where Romans 8 comes in. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending, and then that tremendous step, his own Son, in likeness of flesh of sin, and for sin hath condemned sin in the flesh.
I'm sure that verse, Romans 8, verse 3, could be taken as a heading, certainly over these two chapters.
Here also, for the first time, we have the different eyes, verse 19. Very important for our understanding of the...
Tomorrow.
Just to whet our appetite, give us a start, and then we look at it in detail tomorrow.
I mean, I can't stop without saying that the first eye is the old man. I died. And the second eye, I live, is the new man.
Yes.
That is so important that our existence has changed. Our being has changed. We have there's not a development, but there's a once and now. I died, I live.
Wonderful.
When we're at home in Birmingham and we reach a crisis like this at the end of the Bible reading, we say to everybody, make sure you come next week.
But the Lord might have come until then, so a little enjoyment is always good.
John?
Well, I was just going to remark that you see the wisdom as to why we read to verse 18 and not verse 19, because the eyes start in 18.
Yes.
I think about 10 right toward the end of the chapter. But in verse 18, I think it's the point Daniel's been laboring, is if I reactivate the law, it's a question of what I am doing,
yes,
and its consequences on the transgressor. Whereas in verse 19, it's what Christ has done, and its consequences are I live unto God.
Yes, that's why verse 19 leads us in to the last few verses. And it's not a bad thing that, having considered 14 to 18, that we know a little of what lies ahead, if the Lord will. And I suggest we leave it there for the moment. Mm-hmm.